Yeah, we were looking at the discussion whether once there is Techiyas HaMesim, whether that means that the Mesim come back forever, which is the way we normally understand it, or they're going to die again. And the Gemara itself came to the Maskana that Techiyas HaMesim is an eternal process, that once the Mesim come back, they will come back forever. There will never be death again. And indeed, that is kamat. Any sefer that you look at a description of Techiyas HaMesim, it always describes it as a nitzchias, as an eternal process. The Gemara then asked the Kasha that we see that there was a Techiyas HaMesim that was not eternal, and that was the Mesim Shehechiyah Yecheskel, that Yecheskel HaNavi was given a nevuah, and he went to a valley of dry bones, and he brought those bodies back to life. And according to at least one Mandi Amar, they died right away. And the Gemara explains that the Shita that says Techiyas HaMesim will be eternal understands the story of Yecheskel to be a dream and a mashal and not something that actually happened. In other words, that's the whole machlokes. Did Yecheskel revive the dead, or did he just have a dream that he revived the dead? And if it was just a dream, so there's no kasha because it doesn't indicate Techiyas HaMesim. Now I just want to point out, that Aliber de Emes, although the Gemara does not cite really an opposing view, I mean the Gemara seems to say that Techiyas HaMesim is eternal, in point of fact, the Rambam actually learns that Techiyas HaMesim is a one-time thing, the Mesim come back, then they die again. That the Rambam isn't even clear if they die immediately, or they live a normal life and then they die, whatever it would be. According to the Rambam, the only nitzchias, the only eternity that exists in divine reward is Olam Haba. In fact, it's very, very difficult to understand why, you know, the Rambam counts in his Yud Gimel Ikrei Amuna, which, by the way, you know, where you find the statement of the 13 principles of faith is the Rambam's introduction to this parak. In the Parish Mishnayos, the Rambam's introduction is the formulation of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Amuna, which a Jew must believe in order to have a share in Olam Haba. The words, by the way, at the end of the Siddur, you know, if you look at the 13 principles of faith, Ani Ma'amin B'Amuna Shleima, I believe in perfect faith, those are not the Rambam's words. If you looked in the Parish Mishnayos, he does not use that particular formulation. The author of the Ani Ma'amin is an anonymous author who based it on the Rambam. Another thing, again, you may have heard this, but it's an interesting bit of knowledge if you haven't heard it. You know, in all Siddurim, in the morning, before Birchas HaShachar, we have a poem called Yigdal Elokim Chai, right? I elevate the Supreme God, and many shuls, not in Eretz Yisrael, but many shuls in Chutz Laretz, sing it, either Friday night or Shabbos morning. I think we do it here, Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur or something. Yeah, I think so. Yigdal Elokim Chai is actually a poetic adaptation of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Amuna. And that is why the song requires that you sing the last line twice, because 13 is an odd number, meaning to say you got to repeat it to make it seven stanzas. There are seven stanzas. Six stanzas of two lines and one stanza of one line. Mesim Yichaye Keil Baruch Chasas. They have to sing it twice to do it that way. Now, by the way, Rav Soloveitchik was against Yigdal. He didn't like Yigdal. What was the problem? He taines, very fascinating taines. He taines that it's chukos hagoyim because it is what the Catholics would call a catechism, which is a statement of your faith. He says Jewish prayer commonly does not declare statements of our faith. Jewish prayer asks Hashem for things. The notion that this is what I believe, a statement of my belief, he says, is chukos hagoyim. On the other hand, that's hard to understand, because the chayra, that's what the Shema is. And there's that's enough community between Shema and Shemon Esrei. Shema is Kabbalas Ol Malchus Shemayim. In other words, what is Shema? The mitzvah of Shema is a Jew is supposed to proclaim what I believe. And in fact, I do that before I ask Hashem for things. So it's not pasha to me. Why he had such a taina on Yigdal. But be it as it may, the Rambam was accused in his own lifetime of denying physical resurrection. very strange. On one hand, the Rambam formulates the Chiyas HaMeisim as one of the Ikrei Emunah. The Rambam writes in the Mishnah Torah that if you don't believe in these Ikrei Emunah, you don't have a share in the world to come. And yet, the Rambam was accused of not really believing what he wrote. And why is that so? Because the Rambam goes through a tremendously long description of the soul and how the soul is eternal, and when the soul separates from the body, it remains with Hashem in Olam Haba, and Olam Haba is not physical, and even though Chazal talk about eating and drinking, these are only mishalim for spiritual pleasure. And then at the end he says, oh yeah, there'll also be Tchiyas HaMeisim. But again, I mean, the Rambam's whole arichas is to denigrate the body and to say that it's inconceivable that ultimate reward is connected to the body. And therefore it could only be your spiritual essence that is the soul. So the Rambam was accused of not really believing in physical resurrection, and as a result he wrote a letter defending himself called Igeres Tchiyas HaMeisim, in which he does indeed restate that he very much believes in physical resurrection, but he says it is only a temporary, ephemeral phenomenon, that after the Mason become alive, they're going to die, and Hashem is simply demonstrating his power over the physical as well as the spiritual. Now, L'chara, the Emma says, this really leaves us with a very, very difficult question. That is, okay, the Rambam believes in physical resurrection, but if physical resurrection is simply a miracle that Hashem does, what makes it so fundamental to Jewish belief? For example, we don't find one of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah is, I believe that Hashem split the Red Sea. Now, you may say to me, well, maybe indirectly we do, because one of the Yud Gimel Ikrei Emunah is, I believe every word of the Torah, every letter of the Torah, comes directly from Hashem. And if that's the case, then Kriyas Yamsuf, I have to believe. In other words, in fact, this is really the Barbanel's catch on the Rambam. Barbanel's catch on the Rambam is, what is your point about 13 principles of faith? I mean, if you have a principle that every word of the Torah is true, then everything in the Torah, in other words, if I don't believe in tefillin, I'm a kofar in an Ikrei Emunah because I'm saying something in the Torah is not true. So the Barbanel actually questioned the Rambam, why do you have 13 principles of faith? You believe in the Torah. But there is a difference. The answer is there is a difference. And that is, let's say I have not read the Torah. Let's say there's a lot of the Torah, I just don't know what it says. So as long as I believe that everything in the Torah comes from Hashem, I can go to Olam Haba even if I don't have knowledge that there's a mitzvah of tefillin or knowledge of Kriyas Yamsuf. I don't have to actually know Hashem split the Red Sea, as long as I believe whatever in the Torah is true. Ma she'ein kein t'chiyas ha-meisim, which the Rambam singles out, there you actually have to know it. Meaning to say, if I don't know that there's resurrection of the dead, I am considered a denier of a fundamental principle of the Torah. If, on the other hand, I don't know that Hashem split the Red Sea, but I have the generic belief that whatever is in the Torah is true, I am not a kofar. You see the difference? In other words, my obligation to believe in the splitting of the Red Sea is qualitatively a different type of obligation than my obligation to believe in resurrection of the dead. My obligation to believe in the splitting of the Red Sea is simply because of my obligation to believe that the Torah is true, and even if I didn't know there was a splitting of the Red Sea, I didn't read it. But if I believe the Torah is true, so I've been yotzei that obligation. But by singling out the Chiyas HaMeisim as a separate ikor, the Rambam is saying it's not enough to simply say whatever in the Torah is true. I have to specifically know this. This is my admission ticket to Olam Haba. And people ask, well, is it fair? Let's say a person never learned about Chiyas HaMeisim. Is it fair? The answer is, it literally is like an admission ticket. You know, you could be poor. You could have been robbed. If you don't have the admission ticket, you can't go into the movie. And therefore, Olam Haba is the same thing, and you'll get your chance in Gilgul and reincarnation and other types of things. So going back to the question, but the fundamental question is, what makes it a fundamental principle? Bishlama, if I understand that Techiyas HaMeisim is the ultimate final reward for all mitzvahs. So there is a fundamental teaching here that God is going to reward not just the soul, but Hashem is going to reward the soul and the body, and it all becomes one consolidated entity. And that's a very, very important idea, that Olam Haba is not just spiritual, but ultimately it's going to be a combination of the physical and the spiritual. But according to the Rambam, that's not true. According to the Rambam, Olam Haba is only spiritual. Olam Haba is only the world of the soul. Tchias HaMeisim is a miracle that Hashem will do, and that miracle is not going to be permanent. And it simply demonstrates HaKadosh Baruch Hu's koach of Shinoi HaTeva. So I'm actually giving you a kasha I don't have an answer for. So I actually think this is why this was the basis of the Rishonim that attacked the Rambam. They basically felt the way you have described Tchias HaMeisim, it is clear that it should not be an Iker of Emunah, even though you called it an Iker Emunah. You know, that was the argument. And I know the Rambam did not give us a clear answer to that question. On one hand, it is an Iker Emunah, and of course the Mishnah itself says it, right? The Mishnah itself calls it an Iker Emunah in a way that it doesn't do for a lot of the other things. For example, the Rambam says, if I believe God has a body, I'm a kofir. That does not appear in the Mishnah. Now, maybe because it was obvious. In other words, of the Rambam, Yud Gimel Ikrin, a lot of them don't appear in the Mishnah as Ein Lo Chelek Lo Olam Haba. The one that does is HaOmer Ein Techiyas HaMeisim Min HaTorah. So this is something to think about. Now, this is very unusual. You know, the Rambam is, of course, enormously influential as a source of authority, and yet, on this point, the Rambam is kamat not followed by anybody, meaning to say the Rambam is, I believe, literally a minority of one who says the Techiyas HaMeisim is a temporary thing that simply gets undone, leaving us with Olam Haba. All of the other Mefarshim say that Techiyas HaMeisim is Nitzchias, and of course they base it on the Gemara itself that says once there's Techiyas HaMeisim, they will not be Chozrin Li'Afarim, they will not return to their dust, and that is seems to be the view of Chazal, and as far as I know, we did not encounter a view that's cholik on that. So it's also you have to know too what the Rambam's makor is too. In other words, besides the kasha that I asked, the question is, what is the Rambam's source to understand Techiyas HaMeisim differently than the Maimer Chazal in Perek Chela?
What is his makor?
He does not give us a makor. His makor seems to be logic, and the logic is that there's no possible way that the human body could endure. The human body is chomer, it is a dober gashmi, and it's not possible that a dober gashmi would have a kiyum. It is only the neshama, that is the chelek eloka, that can have a kiyum, that can have an eternity. And therefore, Techiyas HaMeisim at most could only be understood as a miracle of divinity, but it can't be God's ultimate plan. Yeah.
How does the Ramchal answer the
Well, the Ramchal takes the position of all the Mekubalim, that Techiyas HaMeisim is an eternal process, but he describes it in a way that we also don't fully understand, that the nature of the body post-resurrection is a spiritualized body. Now, at this point, you're getting into very subtle distinctions. What is the difference between a soul that's disembodied and a soul that's in a body that's been spiritualized? But the Ramchal says that the body of the Techiyas HaMeisim, the body of post-resurrection, is a body. It's not the same as a soul, but it is a spiritualized form of body that does not have all of those limitations. Again, perhaps he's trying to give you a compromise between the Rambam and the other view by positing this notion of spiritualized body. But clearly he does envision a Techiyas HaMeisim as the ultimate destination. See, because of this, let me just point out, the Rambam in Hilchos Teshuvah says that Olam Haba, which is the world of the soul, is described by many, many physical metaphors. When David HaMelech says in Hallel, Es haleich lifnei Hashem v'artzos hachayim, I will walk before Hashem in the lands of life. the lands of eternal life. So the Rambam says that's a remez to Olam Haba, which is called Eretz HaChayim. Now the emesis, the Ramchal would disagree with that. The Ramchal would say, no, Eretz HaChayim means this earth, because once there's Tchias HaMesim, this earth becomes the place. In other words, you see that because of the Rambam's understanding of Tchias HaMesim, he has to reinterpret all of the phrases of Tanakh that talk about the land of life as metaphoric to Olam Haba, as opposed to the other school of thought that it's referring to Tchias HaMesim. So Eretz HaChayim means this earth. This earth will be a place of eternal life. So there are a lot of problems in the Rambam's position. But the Rambam took this position, and it was largely because of logical considerations. But I still have not seen a clear makor in Chazal for it. I mean, almost everything the Rambam says usually has some source in Chazal. Although it's interesting, you know, in the Mishnah Torah, he specifically wrote a book of halacha without giving any sources. And he made a deliberate decision to do this, because he said he wanted to simplify people's understanding of halacha, that if they see too many sources, too many opinions, all the gemaras, etc., they're not going to be able to know what the final rule was. So he is simply going to give them a final psak. This was his goal. Now the Ravid was furious at him. The Ravid accused him of trying to destroy Gemara learning. He says, you just wanted people to look at the Chumash and look at the Mishnah Torah. That's what he says. Why did he call his Sefer Mishnah Torah the second Torah? Because he says, all you will need to know Torah Shebal Peh is a Chumash for the Torah Shebichsav and my Sefer for the Torah Shebal Peh, and you will know Kol HaTorah Kula. Kind of saying, forget about Gemara, forget about all that. I'll just give you the bottom line. So the Ravid was furious that he accused the Rambam of trying to destroy a Gemara study. The Rambam says, well, I didn't mean it for a Talmud Chacham. I meant it for people who are not capable of learning Gemara B'in, etc. But the Rambam did say that every single statement in the Mishnah Torah is miyusad on either Bavli, Yerushalmi, Tosefta, Halachic Midrashim, like every single thing. And of course, what did the Mefarshim of the Rambam do? Right? All of them try to give makoros. And to this very day, there are some halachas that which we don't have a clear makor. Sometimes these are midrashim that we don't have or whatever it would be. But I will tell you, in one of the tshuvas of the Rambam admitted he could not remember his makor. At one point, he was asked for something. He says he just couldn't remember what the source was. He had a source, and he expressed regret that he did not write a companion volume listing all of the makoros that he had for the halachas of the Mishnah Torah. And he said if Hashem would have given him more years, he would have recorded the sources for the Mishnah Torah. One little interesting thing to keep in mind, though, is that you see that in a number of shelos that were addressed to the Rambam, where people asked him in his lifetime, what is your source, or how does this halacha fit, it contradicts the Gemara, and we actually have answers the Rambam himself gave, you see a fascinating thing, that the Rambam's approach to Gemara was very different than the Balei HaTosfos' approach to Gemara. You actually see a very, very different derech. Balei HaTosfos have a general approach that everything in Gemara has to be made consistent. So what does Tosfos typically do? How could the Gemara say this here? The Gemara there in Kedushin says something else. So Tosfos, whether it's Rabbeinu Tam or the Ri or any of the Balei HaTosfos, there are many Balei HaTosfos, they come up with distinctions in order to make the contradictions consistent with each other, which will then sometimes mean that the plain meaning of a Gemara has to be changed, because we have to say, in order to make this Gemara consistent with that Gemara, we have to say that this Gemara is only talking about case X, Y, and Z, even though the Gemara itself did not say it was only talking about case X, Y, and Z. Because Tosfos's overall shita is that Shas is consistent. Obviously, there are machloksim in the Gemara itself, but if something is not indicated to be a machlokas, you have to make it consistent. The Rambam had a very different approach. The Rambam says over and over again, yeah, you're right, the Gemara in Kedushin came to this conclusion, and that contradicts my ruling, But the Gemara in Gittin has another conclusion, and apparently there was a machlokas between the sugyas. And as a result, the Rambam had no compunction, had no reluctance in simply saying, my halacha doesn't have to fit the Gemara in Kedushin, because I follow the Gemara in Gittin, and the Gemara in Gittin obviously argues with the Gemara in Kedushin. And now, you see that the two different approaches of the Balei HaTosos and the Rambam, each of them has an advantage and a disadvantage. The advantage of Tosos' approach, if we could talk about it that way, is everything is consistent. That the truth of the Torah, you know, is not in contradiction with each other. But the disadvantage is that that often means that you have to put all sorts of extraneous data inside of a sugya that you would not see from the words of the sugya itself. In other words, Tosos has to say, oh, yeah, the Gemara says this, but it only means it in this type of case. The Rambam's view, the disadvantage, so to speak, is you're simply basically saying that a lot of Gemaras are not consistent with each other. A lot of Gemaras are contradictory. The advantage is you're taking the Gemara at face value, meaning to say, instead of saying these two Gemaras are consistent because of some ukimta that we put in, you say, no, there's no ukimta. What the Gemara seems to be saying is what it's saying. And what that Gemara is saying is what it's saying. Ah, if that's what it is, they're in contradiction, so be it. But as a result, the Rambam's pshat in a Gemara is often going to be, just looking at the Gemara in isolation, is often going to be a simpler pshat, simply because the Rambam did not feel the hechrich to answer contradictions. And therefore, the idea that we sometimes have, you know, as B'nai Torah, you know, we instinctively ask, how will the Rambam answer this Gemara? The Rambam's answer might be, I don't have to follow this Gemara. Now, we thought, because I have another Gemara. Meaning, he doesn't have to answer every single thing. That's what Tosos does. The Rambam B'davka does not have the approach that he has to reconcile every single Maimer Chazal. And the truth of the matter is, when, again, it's a very, very significant approach. It's actually rooted to some degree. Later became differences in Ashkenazic learning and Sephardic learning, because there were, you know, the Rambam was kind of the progenitor of a Sephardic Mahalach in learning. And that is why you find that the Achronim, who try to be Miyashiv the Rambam with Gemaras using the Mahalchim of Tosfos, when you actually look at what the Rambam did when he was Miyashiv, you know, again, the Rambam was not Miyashiv everything. We don't have a tshuva of the Rambam in every kasha. But you actually see that the Dafka, the Rambam's own Derech, is very, very different than the Derech of the Achronim that are Miyashiv the Rambam in many cases. Essentially, the Achronim that we learn in Yeshiva are using the Derech of Tosos to explain the Rambam, which is, in fact, not the Derech the Rambam himself would have used. Now, in defense of Tosos, these are just general things, in defense of Tosos, it's been pointed out that Tosos does to the Gemara exactly what the Gemara does to the Mishnah. Because the Gemara does this, in other words, Tosos is actually a continuation of the Mahalach of the Amoraim. Because in Gemara you have exactly the same problem. This Mishnah contradicts this Mishnah. And often, we are going to give all sorts of answers that are putting extraneous information in the Mishnah, or saying, oh, the Mishnah is missing words, etc. Things that you would not get in a million years from simply reading the Mishnah. So Tosfos, in many ways, is being mamshich, the tradition of the Mishnah, of the Gemara, rather, in being miyashiv, different levels of contradiction. Okay, why the Rambam held that wasn't the appropriate approach for Gemara is a very interesting question. I can give you a mahalach on that, too. That is, the Mishnah was written at a time when there still was a general issue to write Torah Shebo'al Peh. So the Mishnah was written deliberately in a very enigmatic way. So it's legitimate to put in words and phrases in the Mishnah, because the Mishnah was supposed to be written in a code because of the issue of Torah Shebo'al Peh. Masha'en Kain, the Rambam would maintain, by the time the Gemara was written down, basically there was a Heter Lagamri to be clear and explicit, and therefore there's less of a justification to be machnis, dochek, forced interpretations in a Gemara, even though the Amoraim do put forced interpretations in a Mishnah, because the Mishnah was indeed written like a mystery code, because the Mishnah was written at a time when you really were not supposed to write Torah Shebal Peh, so only enough was written, so you still need the Masorah Bal Peh, right? So the Rambam therefore maintains, methodologically, the approach of the Amoraim to Mishnayos is not the way we should approach the Amoraim in the Gemara. Okay, I hope it's not too abstract, but it is very, very fascinating that different Rishayim, you know, some, you know, in Yeshiva we tend to just, we lump everybody together, all the Rambam Shita, the Tosafot, but the point is, methodologically, they looked at Gemaras in very, very different, in very, very different ways. This is the famous joke, which might be true, that the great Rav Chaim Soloveitchik is one of the great, deep, deep Gedolim who interpreted the Rambam in so many deep ways, meets the Rambam in Olam Haba. And the Rambam says, you know, I really have tremendous admiration for the depth of your Torah. You know, I don't really follow it all the time. You know, there's the Rav Chaim is explaining the Rambam, but it's not what the Rambam thought, you know. But, okay, that's a separate issue, though. In other words, the validity of an insight of Torah, even when it's offered to explain an earlier Rishon, actually does not depend necessarily on whether that's what that Rishon meant. In other words, the Torah is a valuable thought in and of itself, even if the particular thing it is explaining might not have been in the minds of the person at best. So it's not even that essential that what Rav Chaim says the Rambam meant is what the Rambam meant. But Rav Chaim's Havana in Torah is something that's very, very worthwhile. Okay. So be it as it may, the Gemara then went on, and right, in other words, it asked the Kasha, how can you say the Mesim are never gonna die? What about the Mesim Shechi Yecheskel? And the answer is that this Shita follows that it was a dream. And then the Gemara went on and said there were actually three different views about the Mesim Shechi Yecheskel. One opinion says it was a dream, it didn't happen. The other said that they were revived. They said Shira to Hashem, and then they died right again, short term. And the third view is they actually were revived, and they went to Eretz Yisrael, and they married, and they had children, and then they died. And indeed, Rav Yehuda ben Basera then got up and said, I am he's a Tana. I am descended from the Mesim Shechi Yecheskel, and these are the tefillin that I was left by my Zaydi. Now, it's an interesting thing. The Gemara says a beautiful thought based on this. Because, now, who are these Bnei Ephraim, if I say it really happened? Or who were these Mesim? So the Gemara says these were the Bnei Ephraim. Shechishvu es haketz. Okay, remember this? 30 years before Yetzias Mitzrayim, there was a large segment of the tribe of Ephraim that decided to leave Egypt on their own, because they made a calculation that it was 400 years from the Bris Bein Absarim, when Hashem told Abraham, your children will be enslaved for 400 years. Now, their mistake was it's 400 years from the birth of Yitzchak, which is 30 years later. They thought it was 400 years from the covenant itself, and they left, and that was quite unusual, because there's another medrash that says no slave had ever escaped from Egypt. They did escape, and it wasn't the Egyptians that killed them. As a matter of fact, it was the Amorites, the Emory, that killed them, and they were killed in the desert. They did not make it to Eretz Yisrael, and according to the opinion in Chazal that this was an actual thing that happened, the Mesim that Yecheskel was Mechaye were the Bnei Ephraim, who never, and again, it's an amazing thing, they didn't participate in Yetzias Mitzrayim, they didn't participate in Matan Torah, an amazing thing. Did they have Bris Mila when they left? You know, we don't know, because in Mitzrayim they didn't have Bris Mila. I mean, they didn't have a Korban Pesach, etc. They didn't experience anything. They didn't have the Ten Makos. I mean, there was nothing. Moshe Rabbeinu was still in Midian. Moshe Rabbeinu wasn't even there. Moshe Rabbeinu was in Midian. But according to this, the Bnei Ephraim managed to come to Eretz Yisrael and have descendants who were great Talmidei Chachamim. Now, the Gra says the following. With this, he's Miyashiv, a Gemara in Pesachim, a very fascinating story. The Gemara in Pesachim tells us that there was a certain goy Rav Yehuda ben Baseira himself lived in Natsivan. Natsivan is a town in Bugger. He did not live in Eretz Yisrael. And there used to be a guy that he knew who would go to him every year and boast that he would show up in Yerushalayim and pass himself off as a Jew, and he always ate a good portion of the Korban Pesach. So he would boast Rav Yehuda ben Baseira. So Rav Yehuda ben Baseira said to him, next time you go, be sure you should ask for the tail, because the tail of a sheep has a lot of good tallow, very fatty meat. Now the problem is, the tail is not eaten at all. The tail is sacrificed on the Mizbeach. So Rav Yehuda ben Baseira wanted the guy to show his ignorance so that they would investigate and see that he was a guy. So he tells the guy, be sure when you go to ask for the tail. So the guy passes himself off, he joins his chabura, they're dividing up the Korban Pesach. The guy says, I want that tail. The tail. The tail we sacrifice on the Mizbeach. We don't need the tail. And then they ask him, who told you to ask about the tail? He says, well, the great rabbi, Rav Yehuda ben Baseira. So then they realized, if Rav Yehuda ben Baseira told them to ask about the tail, there must be some problem there. And they were doresh v'choker. They determined he was a goy. And it actually says they killed him. So Machlek is exactly, why do you get killed for this? I mean, what capital crime did he commit? So some want to suggest that it's gezel, basically. Stealing, meaning if a non-Jew has the Korban Pesach, he's stealing the Korban Pesach from a Jew. If a Ben Noach steals, a Ben Noach can be executed. Now, do you need a basin for that? That's another problem. I mean, I can go around killing Noachites. There was actually a book that was written a few years ago. Torah Samelech, where basically the person basically says, if Arabs are violating the Shevet Mitzvahs of Bnei Noach, by you can go around killing them. The police were investigating, whatever, there's some rabbis were actually arrested. Okay. That's a whole question. How do you understand the din of Bnei Noach? Do you need a base din to pasuk in the Tashas? But putting that aside, Tosos asks another question. Tosos asks the question, why didn't Rav Yehuda ben Baseira bring a Korban Pesach? In other words, it's mashma that the only way he could get this guy uncovered is by giving him a message to tell the people in Eretz Yisrael. But wasn't he mechuyev to go to Eretz Yisrael? So he could give an answer. He was zakein, chola, etc. But the answer that Tosfos gives is that Rav Yehuda ben Baseira did not own any land in Eretz Yisrael. And the halacha is, if a person does not own any land in Eretz Yisrael, he is pater from being Ole Regel. You don't have to, right, the three pilgrimage festivals. Mm-hmm. Pesach, Shavuot, Sukkot only applies if you own land in Eretz Yisrael. If you don't own land in Eretz Yisrael, you are pater from being Ole Regel. Now, there's a tremendous chiddush in that Tosfos. Because the din that if you don't own land, you're pater from being Ole Regel, that is a din in the Gemara. That's a beferish din. But there is no such statement, if you don't own land, you're putter from bringing a Korban Pesach. Even if he would be putter from being Ole Regel, let's say, for Shavuos or Sukkot, and even if he wouldn't have to bring an Olas Re'iyah, even on Pesach, but the Korban, what does Korban Pesach have to do with being Ole Regel? It's a totally separate mitzvah. So you see from Tosos a very big chiddush, and the big chiddush of Tosos is that to shame that if you don't own land in Eretz Yisrael, you are putter from being Ole Regel, hu hadin, you're even putter from Korban Pesach. You don't even need Pesach Sheni. That's a very big chiddush. If I'm chayev to bring Pesach and I didn't do it, I bring it a month later. But if I wasn't chayev to bring it, then I don't have to bring it a month later because I'm exempt. But now the Vilna Gaon asks Akasha on Tosos. The Vilna Gaon asks Akasha, and that is, what do you mean he didn't own land in Eretz Yisrael? We posit that every single Jew has at least 4 amos of land in Eretz Yisrael because we inherited it all the way back. Now, unless you're a convert, if you're a ger or you come from gerim, then you wouldn't own land. But if you're not a ger, you have some, I don't know where my 4 amos are, but there are 4 amos of land. Right, if you guys learned Hashaleach, right, you learned the sugya of Prisbal. So, right, Prisbal is the mechanism by which if I owe you money and Shemitah is going to come and cancel the debts, so you can declare that you're giving the debt to the Dayanim, it belongs to the Beis Din, and that prevents Shemitah from canceling the debt, and you are allowed to collect the money after Shemitah, right? You know what a prizvah it's a famous takana of Hillel Hazake, which, by the way, you have to do today. If somebody owes you money, be sure to do your prizvah. With the Eved, you can do it before the end of Shemitah. The Chatzchila, you do it before the beginning of Shemitah. Right? That's the Chatzchila. But the Gemara says the following, that a malva can make a prizbal only if it's a debt for which he has land, he could go after the lova. It has to be a debt in which the lova has land. If the lova doesn't have any land, he cannot make a prizbal. But it's customary in our prizbal that we make a prizbal for everybody because everybody has four hamos of land in Eretz Yisrael. So Frechta Vilmagal, how could Toso say Rav Yehuda ben Basera is exempt from Korban Pesach because he doesn't have land? Everybody has land. Zukta Vilmagon brilliantly, since the Gemara in Sanhedrin here that we just looked at says Rav Yehuda ben Basera was a descendant of the Mesim Shehechia Yecheskel, and the Mesim Shehechia Yecheskel were Bnei Ephraim. They did not have any portion in the land of Israel. Because remember, Eretz Yisrael was divided amongst the people who left Mitzrayim. And it went to their heirs. So you had 603,000 people.
According to the tribe?
Yeah, according to the tribe. It was according to... Yeah, I understand. But the chalakim were given to the populations that left Mitzrayim, not the people that died in Mitzrayim. Or the people that died elsewhere. So, kashem that a ger would not have a share in the land of Israel, so too, Rav Yehuda ben Basera had no Dalet Amos in Eretz Israel, and as a result, Tosva says he was putter from Korban Pesach. Now, there's still a chiddush that you're applying the exemption of Re'iyah to Korban Pesach. That's Tosva's chiddush, but at least the Vilna Gaon says we have a teretz for why he did not have the four amos of land in Eretz Yisrael. See, it was divided like this. The way the Ramban explains it, Eretz Yisrael was divided into 12 sections based on tribes, but it was then allocated to the heirs of those who left Egypt. Meaning, there was an assignment. You know, you got it because your grandfather left Egypt. Mm-hmm. But those who didn't leave Egypt, and their descendants, they did not get any chelak in Eretz Yisrael. They could rent, like, well, you know, just like a ger, right? I mean, obviously a ger has to live somewhere. So when we say a ger doesn't have a portion in the land of Israel, what does that mean exactly? A ger can certainly be a tenant, and a ger can also buy land as well. But the problem is that when there's yovel, a ger can buy land, but he could not have it in his family more than a maximum of 49 years, meaning he does not have an ancestral ownership right in Eretz Yisrael. He can only buy for a time, or he can rent. Okay? And therefore, if Rav Yehuda ben Basera was neither a buyer nor a renter, because he lived in Babel, then all he would have had, is what he would have inherited from his ancestors. So on that, the Vilna Gaon says very beautifully, that the Bnei Ephraim did not have an ancestral chelik, which would come down in inheritance. Right? This is the chiddush of the Vilna Gaon. Of course, this just leaves you with one little question. I'll stop here. The little question is, we say, so it turns out that the statement, he who does not have land is exempt from being Ola Rego, like, only applies in an odd number of cases, meaning to say it applies to Gerim, and it applies to descendants of Bnei Ephraim. But once you go with the idea that everybody has this four amos in Eretz Yisrael, then essentially you have relegated the halacha of Misha Ein Lo Karka Pater Min Ariyah to almost no cases. That's a little bit of a mud in the thing. Because you can't say it's picking up Gerim, because Gerim are exempted under a separate basis. They're not even exempted under that rule from Ariyah. And of course, Gerim are chayiv in Korban Pesach. That's another kashya. That's a kashya on Tosas. How can Tosas say if you don't have land, you're pater from Korban Pesach? a ger is chayev in korban pesach, and that is not even a drasha, that is explicit in the chumash itself. So Tosus would have to learn that means if a ger bought property. If the ger didn't buy property, the ger would be patur. So Tosus doesn't mean you have to have an ancestral share, but you have to own property, and the ger doesn't have the automatic four amos, so the ger has to actually own the property. Yavuda ben Baseret didn't own any property, so all you had was the ancestral share. Okay?